Grab your Bibles. Let's go to Ecclesiastes again tonight, chapter 10. Stand with me if you will. We're going to pick up where we were this morning. Appreciate all of you being back tonight as we are continuing our first week of our stewardship emphasis on the subject of finances. Next Sunday, we're going to be preaching both in the morning and evening service on the area of stewardship called our families. Boy, I can't wait for you to be here for what we're going to talk about next Sunday morning and evening. And then the final two Sundays of the month, or services of the month, our last Sunday, we're going to be dealing with the stewardship of our faith. And I sure hope you'll be a part of that. And I know we've talked about it, but if you haven't got your faith promise commitment in yet, I hope you're praying about that and that you'll be doing that very soon. If you will this evening, look again at chapter 10, verse number 19. We won't stay here, but I want to launch from this. We actually had Brother Ian Brown take us to this verse last Sunday night when he was reading his text. The Bible says, notice, verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry. Let's read the rest of the verse together, will you, church? But money answereth all things. We learned this morning that if the foundations be destroyed, the question is, what can the righteous do? We all have to have a foundation under anything that we're trying to build. You can't build a family without the right foundation. You can't build a church without the right foundation. You can't start a new ministry without the right foundation. And you absolutely cannot be financially blessed to the degree at which God wants to bless you if you don't have a good financial foundation underneath you. This morning, I said I have five arguments that I want to present to you today. We got through three of them this morning about God's view of stewardship regarding our finances. Flip back to chapter 7 real quick. We also looked here today in the morning service at verse 12, and we learned something very important. We learned that money is a defense. Notice it says in verse 12, for wisdom is a defense. I said this morning that a lot of problems you and I have and messes that you and I get ourselves in are proof we don't have enough wisdom. Wisdom will protect you. Wisdom will isolate you. It will inoculate you. It will put a wall around you where foolishness cannot intrude. I don't want anyone to raise your hand tonight, but how many of us have paid some awful, painful life lessons because we didn't have enough wisdom? How many of us trusted somebody we shouldn't have trusted? We invested in somebody we shouldn't have invested in. And I don't want you to be misled by that statement. I know we ought to try to help everybody, but some of the people we try to help are just going to con us. And I don't know about you, I don't have a limitless supply of anything. I don't have a limitless supply of money. I don't have a limitless supply of money. I absolutely do not have a limitless supply of time. And so I want to make sure that I'm as good a steward as I can with everything that I've got. And to do that, I need some wisdom. It's a defense. But notice the next words. We read them this morning. Let's read them together again. After the word and, what's the last, next four words? What's it say? And money is a defense. While money does not solve all of our problems, it solves a lot of our problems. I don't have time to develop this thought this morning, but I made this statement. A lot of people are praying for money like getting money is a miracle. I said this morning, miracles are like getting healed from a tumor or getting healed from some disease. Not having enough money, that's a stewardship problem. Now, you might be in a time in your life where you have a catastrophic financial emergency. I'm not saying never, ever, but most often the reason God doesn't come through in financial miracles is because He wants us to learn the lesson of bad stewardship. Now, I'm not going to re-preach it this morning, but we just quickly let's pray, and then we'll let you be seated. Brother William Wells, pray for us, and then we're going to review real fast and jump into the remainder of the message tonight. Pray for us, Brother William, if you will.
Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for this day that you created, Lord. We thank you for the message brought forth this morning, dear Lord. We pray that you be a pastor in this that delivers the message tonight.
Please, dear
Lord. Please allow us to go out and tell the lost and dying world about you, dear Lord, this week. Please be with our church family who is sick, dear Lord. Please nurse them back.
Yes, Lord.
Please be with everybody, dear Lord. Allow us to have a good night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
God bless you. You can be seated. The first argument we looked at this morning was this issue of culture and cash. I'm not going to re-preach it, but quickly let me remind you that most of us, what we know about money, the way we handle money, is really based on how we were raised, our upbringing, the family culture that we have. I said this morning, when you get money, if you didn't grow up in a culture that knew how to handle money and manage it, because you don't know what to do with money, the first thing people do that don't know how to handle money is they spend it. Now, you don't have to take a class on spending money. It's hard to get, but it sure is easy to slip through our hands, isn't it? And can I say tonight, as I said this morning, many people have developed a generational culture of excessive spending because you felt like you were deprived as a child, or maybe your parents weren't able to get you everything you felt like you wanted as a child. What you do as an adult is you develop a culture that buys what you want and then begs for what you need. How many people have showed up, Brother Ken, at our doorstep at the church wanting us to pay their electric bill, and they got a carton of cigarettes in the front seat? We can smell alcohol on their breath. And while we want to be compassionate to everybody, the question that comes to mind is, you really don't need us to help you. You need to help yourself. But what you do is you buy what you want and beg for what you need. Hey, I'll tell you what, if my rent was due, I dead sure wouldn't be paying a cable bill. If they was getting ready to shut off my power, I think I'd shut off the internet and I'd shut off the satellite dish. But you know why a lot of people got all the things they want but don't have what they need is because that's the culture that they grew up in regarding cash. So we said this morning, our first issue we got to embrace, we got to wrap our mind around, is this concept of culture that we came from and the way we think about cash. But we went secondly this morning to this area. We talked for just a few moments about money and morals. We talked this morning about the fact that money is not good and it's not bad. It's not holy or unholy. Jesus did not preach against money. What he preached against was covetousness. Listen, money is not evil. It is the what of money? The love of money that is evil. Money's really amoral. What makes money evil or good is really the hands that it's put in. I said this morning, you take a righteous man and you put money in his hands, he's going to put groceries on some poor person's table. He's going to buy a bus for his church. He's going to invest in missions. You know why? Because he's a righteous man. But you put that same money in a wicked man's hands, he's going to buy booze, he's going to buy alcohol, he's going to buy drugs, he's going to buy pornography, he's going to go to the casino. You know why? Because he's wicked. And it's not money that is wrong, it's what we do with it that can be right or can be wrong. You say, why is that so important, preacher? Why are you emphasizing that? Well, primarily, my friend, because of this. God is the giver of blessings, and for that reason, I cannot ever run off with the blessings and forget the blesser. Whether you're a righteous man or a righteous woman, or you're a wicked man or a wicked woman, listen, my friend, everything you got, God gave it to you. And when I run down the casino, you say, preacher, is it wrong to gamble? I don't see it in the Bible. Here's the reason gambling's wrong. It ain't your money. If you got money to risk, put it in a bus kid. That's a good risk. If you got money to risk, look at one of our young people around here trying to make something of their life and go put 50 bucks in their pocket and see if that's a good use of your money. Do you know if you win the lottery, you ain't going to be able to tell us about it? You ever thought about that? And if you really want to do a bizarre study, study the lives of the people that win the lottery. I mean, most of them were destroyed within a couple of years. You say, why do you think that happens, preacher? Because they didn't get it from God. While they was getting it, brother. See, the wonderful thing, Brother Mike, about working for what you got, you develop the character to manage it by the character you display getting it. But when it's a get-rich-quick deal, have you ever noticed, and I'm going to get way off on a rabbit trail tonight, but have you ever noticed how that when people they sacrifice all their life and they pass away, and they end up, we find out, good night, the guy had money. Man, he had $300,000-$400,000 in the bank, and they give it to their kids. 9 times out of 10, within a year, that money's totally gone. Awesome story, Dr. Ennis. Brother Cox had a fellow in his church. I got to know him real well. I preached there every year, probably for 20 years at least. I preached at Brother Cox's church here in Mocksville. And the first decade or so that I went there, he always sat in the front row. Brother Tommy was his name. Brother Tommy was a U.S. Marine. And I mean, even though he was in his 80s, I mean, he still had Marine written all over him. Amen. He might have had a few tattoos that said it, but I don't mean that. I'm just talking about his personality, amen? Brother Tommy had been involved in the bus ministry at Trinity for years. One day he called a preacher on the phone. His wife had passed away a few years earlier. He said, preacher, I want to take you out to lunch. I need to have a meeting with you. They went out for a bite to eat. And when they sat down, he said to Brother Cox, he said, preacher, I've talked to my kids. I've talked to a lawyer. And he said, I just want you to know, he said, I may live for a number of more years, but he said, at the age I am, I may not lie. I have to get some things prepared, and I did. And he said, I want you to know I've two things about my will. He said, number one, he said, he's had a souped up Mustang, and he said, preacher, I'm going to give it to you. That's the will of God right there. I just thought I'd throw that in there. He said, I'm going to give it to you, preacher, but if you don't mind, preacher, can I keep it till I die? Brother Cox said, Brother Tommy, you don't need to do that for me. He said, no. He said, I want to do it. I want to do it for my preacher. He said, but the other thing I want you to know about, he said, I've willed my house to the Trinity Baptist Church. He said, every one of my children have jobs, have homes, are doing well. They don't need my assets to waste. He said, but I'm designating the money. Sell my house when I die, and I want all of it to go into the bus ministry. Now, you might think that's extreme. You know, that ought to be more normal. I would challenge anyone tonight to be careful. I'm not saying it's wrong to leave your children an inheritance. The Bible seems to imply that's a wise thing to do. But make sure that what you leave your kids isn't going to ruin them. You might be better off to leave them all something, but make sure that you also put God in your will. You say, preacher, I thought you said this morning you don't want our money. I don't, but I don't mind standing up for God. But let's go further. We also this morning talked about, and I'll just jump quickly into this and out of it and end the message with two final arguments tonight, but we also talked this morning about contentment and covetousness. I won't re-preach any of it, but can I challenge you tonight to understand that we're not just supposed to worship God with our rejoicing. We're supposed to worship God with our resources. And if I'm not careful, it's as old as the Garden of Eden. You'll remember that when Eve was tempted by the serpent, he said to her, when you take of that tree, you'll be like God. You'll know good from evil. In other words, he said, you won't need anyone to tell you what to do. You'll be able to make your own decisions. And when she just entertained, Brother Mike, for a few moments that temptation, the Bible says she glanced upon the tree, and here's what it says. She said that it was good to look upon. In other words, she began to covet it. And we all know what that, how that turned out, don't we, tonight? I'm not saying I got this down pat, Brother Todd. I can't limit my preaching to how good I am at practicing everything in the Bible. Don't we all, if we could be transparent tonight, struggle from time to time with covetousness? We covet other people's automobiles, someone else's job, someone else's opportunity. Don't get spiritual on me now. But listen to me tonight. I don't think God's against people having nice things. I actually think He finds joy in giving His children nice things. But one of the great dangers, I said it this morning, one of the great dangers of prosperity, it's probably the most dangerous temptation we face because it messes with this thing right here. It is so easy to embrace the blessing and walk away from the blesser. Which brings me tonight to my fourth argument. Take your Bible real quick and go to 2 Samuel. Would you go there? 2 Samuel 24. I want us to look tonight at one verse here in this chapter, and that's verse number 24. I want us to look tonight, number 4, at this idea as we look at stewardship in our financial world regarding worship and worth. Worship and worth. You say, preacher, what do you mean? While you're turning, let me make this statement tonight. Worship, listen to this, worship is telling God what He is worth to me. Did you hear me? Worship is telling God what He's worth to me. You've heard me make this statement before. It wasn't original with me. My friend, Brother Buddy Blunkall, who went to heaven a few months ago, is the one I heard say this. He said, you might be able to worship quietly because worship is you telling God what He means to you, but you can't praise Him quietly because praise is telling others what He means to you. Now listen, I've emphasized that in previous messages, but let me dwell with the worship thing. Do you know why worship, Brother Ken, can be quiet? It can be silent, it can be private, because it's just between you and the Lord. Have you ever wondered, Brother Mike, why the Bible says that when it comes to fasting, we're supposed to keep it private? When it comes to giving, and I certainly believe in public offerings where we challenge and we stir others and provoke others to love and good works. But generally speaking, the principle in the Bible is you're not supposed to let your left hand know what your right hand's giving, meaning you're not supposed to brag about your giving. Now, we tend to think that's because of the pride of it. No, that's not why. The reason we're not supposed to boast about our giving is because it's between you and the Lord. Can I tell you this tonight? People that get upset about money preaching are people, I'm just telling you, they're tightwads, every last one of them are. If you're right with God tonight, you do not mind someone challenging you to be more loyal to Him. Brother David, I have a suspicion you love your wife. Amen, amen. I'm sure, Brother David, if I gave her a compliment, appropriately, but gave her a compliment, you would appreciate that, not be offended by it. People who are right with God financially do not mind it when someone stands up and says, you ought to do more for Jesus than you're doing. Amen. You do remember, I emphasized this morning, who did the criticizing when the alabaster box was broken and poured upon the Savior? It was Judas Iscariot who did the criticizing. He said it was a waste. Just remember, when you're critical about preaching about money, you're kin to Judas. Bible says He didn't care about the poor. He just had the bag. He was a money guy. And you know something else I've learned, Brother Byron? People who talk all the time about their money don't give any of it. In my years of pastoring, Dr. Ennis, you probably could testify to this. I have been so surprised in my many years in the ministry that the most sacrificial giving is never from the people with the most money. It's always the people that totally surprise you. You're like, what? And some guy that could have tripled or quadrupled that gift. I don't know what the phenomenon is, all the psychology behind it. I haven't obtained this level, so I don't know it by experience. But my observation is that the more money people get, the tighter they get. There's something about accumulating money. I think the man who said it best was John D. Rockefeller. They said, how will you know? When will be enough? When will you have enough? He said, when I make one more dollar. There's something about having a lot that can sure mess with you. Look what David said. We're in 2 Samuel 24, 24. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. And the king said unto Araunah. Now you'll remember, he has just been told that if he don't offer an offering, God's going to pour out his wrath upon him. You'll remember, he's already in trouble with God here, and he's trying to get right with God. And he wants to make a sacrifice. And when Araunah finds out that the king needs a place to sacrifice, Araunah wants to give it to the king. Look what happens here. The king has said, Araunah has just told the king, I'll give it to you. But David said, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. David saying, I cannot give without it truly being a personal sacrifice. So David bought the threshing floor. You know what David said? I need to worship Mr. Araunah, and I cannot be a tightwad. I can't be a welfare Christian. He said, listen, when it comes to worship, I have to be extravagant, because I need to let the Lord know how much he's worth to me. Every one of us ought to put our money in the offering plate on a Sunday and say, Lord, I wish it was more. I'm always leery, and I don't watch people's giving, but I'm always leery when I hear the ushers or the deacons say, so-and-so gives, $73.10 every week. Why in the world are you narrowing it down to the penny? If my tithe was $73.10, I'll tell you what, Brother Ken, I'd be putting 75 or 80 in. You know why? Because I don't want God to be that tight with me. God doesn't measure it out to the dime with you. He's too good to you. He just blesses you, and you know he does. You know why people are tight like that? I don't mean to be unkind tonight, but they're telling God how much he's worth to them. You understand the tithe is not given. I'm not even preaching about it. I'm illustrating my point tonight. The tithe is not given. The tithe is received. Because the tithe isn't yours and mine. It belongs to the Lord. What we do beyond the tithe, that is what we give. I don't say to Duke Power when I pay my power bill, hope y'all appreciate this offering I'm sending y'all. They don't view it as an offering. They view it as a payment for services rendered. You know what the tithe is? It's you and I telling the dear God of heaven, like I said this morning, that he is the giver of everything we got, and we're recognizing that by giving 10% back to him. But it's also telling God that you've not given me anything that's ever going to be more exalted in my life than you are. Talking tonight about the concept of worth and worship. David says in this text tonight, I will not let my offering reflect little worth. David was saying, my offering must match the value in my heart of the one who gave me the offering to begin with. Don't ever forget this tonight, child of God. This is the principle regarding stewardship financially that every believer needs to have locked down in their soul. It is not equal giving, but it's equal sacrifice. Brother Todd, you might be able to do twice what I can do financially. The issue is not if I put in 200 and you put in 300. The issue is that whatever I put in is a sacrifice. And whatever you put in needs to be a sacrifice. That's why he said, remember when he was in the temple? You know where Jesus sits when he goes to church? He sat right where the offering was being taken so he could watch people's hearts. You remember when he was sitting over by the treasury and he called the crowd again and said, hey, everybody, something significant just happened. I need you to know what happened. He said, you see that little old poor widow lady staggering up the road, walking on her cane? He said, she just outgave the entire congregation this morning. And they said, really, how's that possible? And he said, all she threw in was a couple of pennies. He said, but she gave everything she had. He said, she gave out of her penury, gave out of her poverty. He said, you gave 100, you gave 200, you gave 500, but y'all could have given 10 times that. Jesus did not measure giving by what was given. He measured giving by what was left over after the offering was taken. See, that's why preachers, when they preach on money, have to use a sledgehammer sometimes. Because sometimes we're thick. Think, well, man, I tithe every week, but is tithing enough? Think about this tonight. I hope I'm not getting mean tonight. I sure don't want to be mean. I'm trying to encourage you. I want God to bless the fire out of you. But how much is enough? I don't mean in your giving. I mean in your living. I don't think it's wrong to have a nice house. I don't think it's wrong to drive nice cars. I don't think it's wrong to take nice vacations. But somewhere in the economy of every believer's heart, we need to be able to say, you know, enough's enough. I don't got to go on 14 vacations a year. I don't got to have 10 homes. I don't have to have 15 cars. And I'm being exaggerated tonight. But at some point, we need to look and say, you know what, Lord, I need to be more sacrificial. I remember years ago, Brother Kelly, one of the men in my church came to me, a great guy, very successful man. He came to me and said, preacher, I think I'm going to be able to retire at the age of 55. All my bills are paid, all my assets accumulated. I won't need to work another day in my life. When he told me that, I said, I think that's a mistake. He goes, why, preacher? I said, I know the way you're wired. You'll be in so much trouble, we'll probably have to church you. If from 55 on, you ain't got nothing to do but play. I said, here's what I'd recommend you do. If you don't have anything, got all your bills paid, and you can retire at 55, here's what I'd advise you to do. Get in the ministry full time. Do it as a volunteer. We could use your help around here. I said, or better yet, work for the next 5 or 10 years, give every last bit of it to Jesus Christ. You said you didn't need any more. Now, he's a good guy, and I never checked him up on it, Brother Caleb. I don't think he did either. He's a good guy. I'm not picking on him, but I'm illustrating tonight. It's not equal giving. It's equal sacrifice. And here's the principle tonight. What's he worth to you? What's he worth to you? I'm going to tell you an embarrassing story. I might have told it to you before, but it illustrates so powerfully what I'm teaching tonight. When Debbie and I got married, we were in Bible college. And to say we were poor would be an understatement. I mean, we were just trying to keep the school bill paid so they didn't put you out the building. I mean, that's the way it was. But I had fallen in love, and love had gotten the better of me. Debbie had graduated, so there's only one school bill left to pay. Now, I fell in love with her and got her dad's blessings and got my parents' blessings. And I just had my senior year ahead of me. I'd just finished my third year of Bible college when we got married. And wanted to end my last year in college as a married student, so I proposed to her. And miracle of all miracles, Brother David, she said yes. Now, here's the part I'm just embarrassed about tonight, but it's the truth. I couldn't afford a wedding ring. My mother had gotten the wedding ring that her dad had given to my grandmother. My grandfather died at the age of 49, and my grandmother had remarried, so the ring didn't mean quite as much to her. And she gave it to my mom. And I'm not being ugly tonight, but it was a wedding ring, but there was probably 3 times as much gold around the diamond as there was a diamond. I mean, to be honest with you, when we're talking carats, this thing wasn't even a sliver of a carat. It was so small. It was, to be honest with you, it was embarrassing. But it was all I had. And I gave it to Debbie. And I'm embarrassed tonight to be so transparent with you, but she accepted it. She smiled. She acted like I'd bought her a diamond that was several carats. Now, you have to understand, I'm a dumb preacher boy. I'm just thinking she's as excited about this as I am. And man, well, I just marched forward, never thought, I just thought, man, aren't you proud of me that I was so frugal? That I was so smart that I didn't waste money on a ring. We'd been married a few years, Brother Ken. I think we already had children. And she had never complained. She never, ever had ever made me feel guilty about that. But she had just said something one day, and I don't even remember what it was exactly, Brother Ken, but she had said something that just put a little bit of perspective in my mind that she loved me, but she wasn't quite as excited about that ring as she had implied she was. Now this time, I thought I loved her when I married her, but can I say to all you newlyweds or wanting to get married couples, can I say tonight, you cannot comprehend how much more love you're going to have when you get older in your marriage. I loved her with all my heart. Problem was I didn't have a very big one yet. But 4 or 5 years into marriage, my love and loyalty to her was dimensions beyond dimensions beyond dimensions of where it had started. And I remember seeing that look in her face when there was just a tinge of that she loved me, but. I said, boy, that must have hurt your feelings. No, it didn't hurt my feelings. It was way worse than that. It was like she was as gracious as you could be, but the Holy Ghost took his boot and shoved it about 10 inches inside of my brain. And said, listen, you got away with this because you didn't have a dime and you weren't smart enough to know the difference if you'd had it. But now you know how she feels. I don't know that I broke the bank, but I remember saving for months and months and months. Brother Kelly, I went to a real jewelry store. Not a discount one, a real one. And I got her the biggest diamond ring I could afford. And that year for Christmas, that was my gift that I gave to her. Sweetheart, thank you for letting a dumb preacher boy not know how dumb he really was. You know why I went out and broke the bank when I understood? Because I wanted her to know how much she was worth to me. By the way, I'm not preaching on family tonight, but can I tell every man in this room tonight, some of the times when she's told you it's okay, don't worry about it, she didn't mean it. And if you love her unconditionally, at some point you need to get to him about that thing. And realize that she's not your bargain. Boy, I ain't getting very many amens. Maybe I'm supposed to preach right here. Hey, listen, sir, if you've been married any length of time, you know you married over your head. You know what a treasure you have in your bride. The bargain stuff needs to be in your arena, not when you're buying something for her. If every gift you get her is at TJ Maxx, we need to have a talk after church. Boy, it's quiet. Talking tonight about worse and worship. One of the reasons I need to get good in my stewardship, because he deserves better. See, I was a little better in my stewardship, Brother Kelly, when I realized that that ring I'd given her had been adequate, but it had, to some degree, see, Debbie had kept herself pure. We had never even kissed before we got married. She grew up believing it was wrong. I happen to still believe it is. I think your first kiss ought to be at the wedding altar. Now, whether that goes over well or not, that's still what I believe. Amen. Bible says keep yourself pure. She had done it right, Brother Ken. And the reward she got for it was a ring that was beneath the life that she had lived for her wedding day. And when that all convoluted in my brain, buddy, I felt about an inch high and said, I got to make this thing right. I got to let my bride know she's worth more to me than that. Can I ask my dear brother and sister in this room tonight, when you look at the blood-stained timbers of Mount Calvary and you look at the blood, still dripping from the scars of our Savior's hand tonight, can you really say, well, I just can't afford to tithe. I can't give very much to missions. You know, we got to go to the beach 4 or 5 times this summer and we got to get to Disney. You understand? My friend, I don't understand, and neither does the Lord understand. When the missionaries come by and ask for our hand, we shouldn't even hesitate. We should make out our commitment and say, Lord, if you'll let me, I want to do more than I committed. I got to get off this tonight. I can tell I'm making friends. Let me give you my final thought tonight, and we're done. Let me talk for a few closing moments tonight on the concept of investment and investors. Investments and investors. Listen very closely as I make my closing argument tonight. God is an investor. I know this is hard to swallow. Do you remember the parable of the talents? God invested in 3 men in that story. Dr. Money, he gave one 5 talents, he gave one 2, and he gave one. Do you remember what God did to the one who took his talent, his one, and buried it in the ground? Well, for one, it says he cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I do not know what that means, but I'm scared to think what it means, Brother David. It sounds like hell. It might tell you that this thing about stewardship's way more important to God than we think it is. But I won't make that argument tonight. Here's my point. He said, take his 1 talent and give it to the man that I'd already given 5 to. Why would God do that? He already has more than he needs, because God's an investor. God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, and I know this is hard to swallow, Brother Mike, but I believe it tonight. What God will sometimes do, and I know preachers get mad about this, but God will actually come along, Brother Ken, and he'll say to a man, I know this church is a doctrinally sound church, but I'm taking you and moving you over to another church. Well, preachers will cuss you like you're a double crosser if that guy joins your church. But God is an investor. And what God will do is he'll say, you got too much talent in a church that won't let you serve. You got too many good ideas. I've given you too much wisdom. And this church don't want your input, so I'm putting you somewhere where you can get a better judgment day. Am I wrong, Brother Ennis? It's the truth, isn't it, preacher? Now, I believe in ethics. I believe when someone visits from another church, you ought to call that preacher and tell them. But truth be known tonight, God is an investor. And God doesn't want you and I wasting our life in a place where they're going to let us waste our life. You ought not go to a church where you feel comfortable. You ought to go to a church where you are made to feel uncomfortable by the preaching and the pricking of the Holy Ghost of God. Now, I want to feel comfortable in the church I'm in because it's doctrinally right, but I don't want to feel comfortable because the preacher tips toes around my feelings all the time. Every once in a while, Brother Money, I need a preacher to get in my tater patch and tear that sucker up. Matter of fact, I've never said to my wife on the way home from church, I can't believe the preacher picked on me in the service. I think he was aiming that at me. You know why I've never said that to Debbie? Because she'd say, praise God, it's about time. That preacher straightened you out. These guys that whine to their wife about the preaching, listen, your wife's been praying you'd get the hint, amen? I'm not picking on you, I'm trying to have fun with you. Hey, listen, church, listen. God's an investor. And here's the question tonight I want you to think about. Am I a good investment for the Lord? If God were to put more resources in my possession, would it get allocated to where God wants it allocated? Or would we just get new furniture? If God put resources in my possession tonight, would it get put into the work of God, or would it get put into my savings account? Wrap your head around this concept tonight. Most of us, and I put me in the list tonight, we need to realize that every miracle God ever performed, especially throughout the Gospels, started with something. When Jesus fed 5,000 men besides women and children, did he start with zero? No, he started with what somebody had. Five loaves, two small fish. The cruse of oil, the barrel of meal, while both were nearly empty, there was enough in there for one more meal, for one more biscuit to be made. And listen, my friend, every miracle God performed, he started with something. See, God's looking at you and me tonight, and I believe Fellowship Baptist Church, at this exciting hour in our church's life, God is deciding, do I pour down fellowship or do I look for some other church? See, if you're a covenant member of this church, your decisions impact how God feels about this church. I would shudder to think that last weekend when we had our Worldwide Faith Missions Conference, we shut off the windows of heaven on our church for the next 12 months. God came by and said, you heard a young preacher, fired up, first missions conference, a new chapter, great foundation, but a brand new chapter. I ain't giving no more than I gave last year. I wonder if the Lord said, that inheritance I was going to have your uncle give you, I'm going to tell him to put you out of the will. That miracle you were going to get surprised with in April just got canceled. I gave you a chance to see if I could trust you as a good investment. And you proved to me, same old, got a world vision, all right, but it's a real small one. I got an old preacher friend. He's been in heaven for years now. Dr. Lanny Hasbrook. What a preacher he was. Brother Hasbrook used to make this statement, Dr. Ennis. He said it, if I heard him say it once, I heard him say it 100 times. He said, we're on the small end of something awful big. We're on the small end. You said, just little old me, preacher, little old us. We're just a church in the middle of hundreds of other churches. Surely it can't be that big. Absolutely it's that big. It's as big as God is. You think God didn't want to see something crazy happen in this city? Do you know that Johnston County, North Carolina, had 120,000 citizens in the year 2000, and it's got 200,000 tonight? We are the second fastest growing county in the United States of America. Did you know that about Johnston County, North Carolina? That's why there's so much traffic, it's dangerous to drive. That's why I don't know if there's a woods left, Brother Travis. There's a subdivision behind every tree line. You think God had Dr. Ennis stay in this pastorate as long as he did? Take me through the journey I went through, put all the supernatural events together, and we're just sitting here for another year? I don't believe it for anything tonight. I'm not talking about bigger and better. I'm talking about supernatural God stuff happening. Johnston County, what about Clayton? In 2000, the population of Clayton was 6,500 people. You know what it is tonight? It's 24,000. That's just Clayton. That ain't Smithfield. That's not Selma. That's not Zebulun. Hey, that's not Garner. That's just Clayton. Now, Brother Ennis, you've been here longer than anybody. I'm not saying he's the oldest here. But he did start the church. Y'all get what I'm saying? So, of course, Miss Ennis was like 10 years old when his church started. But, preacher, unless I'm missing it, I don't know of any churches in our entire county whose growth mirrors in percentage what I just said. If our city grew from 6,500 to 24,000 in 20 years, What's the math on that? Almost quadruple growth? What if in the next 5 years, instead of running 250, we're supposed to be running 1,000? But you got crazy ideas, preacher. No, I want God to trust us with more of everything. More people, more buildings, more responsibility. Y'all be nervous if I stepped out on a plank. Don't cut it off. I'm praying that the day is soon, not later, that we build a dormitory on this property for Clarksville Theological Seminary to go to a day class schedule and start having Bible college students coming here from all over the world. That's a big vision. No, that's talking about being an investment. See, I'm just crazy enough tonight to believe, Brother Byron, that somebody somewhere has got a pen and a check, and God's telling them whose name to write on the check. I'd like a few times in my life to be the person God tells them to write their name down. Do I got your attention? Here's what you can't do. Now, I'm going to wind this up, but you got to grab this. Stop operating in the realm of financial stewardship with your emotions. You know why depression is so bad? And I'm not picking on anybody that's battled with depression. I'm sure there's been some times in my life I've dealt with it. I know there has been. I'm not talking with others. I mean in my own life. We all sometimes go through a dark spell in our life. But listen to me very closely. Let me tell you why depression is so dangerous. Because when you are depressed, you're not thinking clearly. Y'all okay? Do you know what the word discourage means? The root word of the word courage, discourage, is the word courage. You know what the prefix dis means? It means not. You know what discouragement is? It's someone who does not have courage. You know what the devil does to a lot of people? He continually causes us to struggle emotionally with our money problems. And all the while we make bad decisions. We are not proactive, we are reactive. And all the while God is saying, I want to bless that person, I want to use them in a greater way, but they keep having emotional experiences with money. Can I put it in simple language tonight? Stop treating this like it owns you. And start looking at this like you own it. I said this morning the reason most people spend excessively is they're trying to medicate their pain. Being a bad steward is not the way to deal with your discouragement. It's a way to keep yourself discouraged. Because the bills keep piling up and you ain't got money to pay for it because you make bad decisions financially. Let me give you two illustrations tonight and we're done. You've listened so well and I appreciate it. Two illustrations tonight and we're done. They illustrate everything I've been trying to preach and teach this morning and tonight. The first illustration is a very obvious one. It's about the prodigal son. Think for a moment tonight about the prodigal son. He was in sin and it landed him, you'll remember, in the hog pen. While he's in the hog pen, the Bible says he fain would fill his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. That means he wasn't just feeding the hogs, he was living with the hogs. Can I make the obvious a little more obvious? And that means, Brother David, he was in abject poverty. Now, he wasn't a few weeks ago. A few weeks ago, he was the life of the party. He's the one that bought everybody an extra round because he was loaded. But we all know what happened. He wasted his inheritance, the Bible says, with riotous living. When the famine came, he wasn't prepared for it because he was a bad steward. And he ended up in the hog pen. Now, I know this is familiar territory. I emphasized it briefly this morning, but I wasn't going the direction I'm going right now. There's a profound verse. You know it. We won't turn there for time tonight, but it's in verse 17 of the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It says in that verse, "And when he came to himself." What changed in the stewardship of the prodigal son? What turned his life around? What happened was he had to change his mind. You and I will never become a better investment for God if many of us don't have a change of mind tonight. He said, "My Father's servants have enough to eat and then some." He said, "I perish in this hog pen." He said, "I'm starved to death for a real meal." You remember when he left home, he said, "Father, give me." I preached years ago, Brother Byron, a sermon called The Two Prayers of the Prodigal Son. His first prayer was, "Give me." The next prayer he prayed was, "Make me." He said, "When I go home, I'm going to tell my daddy, make me as one of thy hired servants." Now, we know when he got home, he got a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, shoes on his feet, the fatted calf kill. I mean, it's like God restored him back to the very position he'd walked away from. But it didn't happen, Brother Ken, until he had a change of mind. I'm not saying you're a bad person by any stretch of the imagination tonight. But you and I will never become the person that can receive the investment that God wants to put in and through you and I tonight unless we have a mindset that thinks like God. And here's what it is. It ain't about me. It's about others. When Jesus hung upon the cross, you remember what the Bible says? It says he bore our what? Our sin, but the actual word is our sorrows. He was bruised for whose iniquity? Our iniquity. Whose peace did he have to suffer chastisement for? Ours. We were healed by his what? Stripes. Have you ever wondered what the Bible means when it says, take up thy cross? Do you understand that when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, it wasn't his cross? That was my cross. Do you know what it means to bear your cross? It does not mean your mother-in-law moved in. Bearing your cross means the place in your life where you live for other people. Where what you sacrifice, what you suffer, benefits other people. That's what it means to bear your cross. Can I ask you tonight, what cross are you bearing right now? Who's getting to go to heaven because of what you're doing, what you're giving, what you're going without for? Did you hear what Brother Brown said last Sunday morning? That what we're actually doing, he said last Sunday, is we're having a business meeting to decide who gets to go to heaven next year. I know that was simple, but that was profound. See, if I ever figure out it's not about me, God's going to say, I just found a partner I can invest in. Well, let's talk quickly, and I'm done tonight, about one more illustration, and that's Joseph in the prison. The prodigal son, for his fortunes to change, had to start thinking differently. But when we think about Joseph in the prison, now you got to hear this. This is the last part of the message, but you got to grab it. God brought him out by giving him a strategy. Now think about this. God gave him a strategy to deal with a time of prosperity and plenty so that the nation he would be leading would be able to handle a time of poverty and famine and come out on top. All of that dream interpreting was God giving him a strategy. How many of you remember that Towards the end of last year, I made a statement and a message that what we need in 2020 is we need some God ideas. Not good ideas, God ideas. God ideas a lot of times don't even look like good ideas. But you follow them and it changes your entire life trajectory. Joseph is in prison for 13 years. We all know the story. The pit, Potiphar's wife, the prison. He just spiraling downhill, it seems. But you know what's happening? God's setting him up to be the most influential man for a season on the entire planet. I don't know about you. I'd call that God choosing me as a good investment. But what God did to change his situation, God had to give him a strategy. You know what churches need to do, Brother Ken? They need to quit fussing and they need to get a strategy. And I haven't got even the slightest bit of opposition, so I can't say anything but praise the Lord for the great spirit in our church. But do you know most churches, one of the reasons they can't grow is everybody's worried about their turf. They're not worried about finding a strategy that could shake their city for God. I'll tell you what I'm hunting a strategy. I don't want to do one thing we ought not do, but I want to do everything God tells us to do. One of the worst things we can say is, well, we ain't never done it that way before. Not sure I believe in that. Ain't never seen that done. Well, if it's wrong, I'd say that's good advice. But what if it's a strategy God has given? Can I challenge everybody? Listen to me tonight. Your preacher's as old-fashioned, fundamental, gun-barrel, straight, King James only as I think you can get, not be a nut. But listen. Listen to me close. Our job is not to reach the world with the gospel. Our job is to preach the gospel to the world. That may sound very similar, but those are two entirely different worldviews. The reason the contemporaries just do any and everything imaginable is because they believe their job is to reach the world with the gospel. And if that's what God's told you to do, then anything that works is okay. Are you with me? But that's not what we've been commanded to do. What we've been commanded to do is to preach the gospel to the world. If we're going to do it that way, we got to follow the book. Y'all with me? But if it's not contrary to the book and we can afford it, let's do it. I want to remodel our nurseries. We're already starting to do it. I want to fix up some other things around here. Place is already great, but I mean, I want to make it even better. You say, why do we need to do that, preacher? We got to think like lost people do. See, you and I, Sunday school, bus workers, everybody, we cannot think like we think. We have to think like people who've never walked in this building yet. Don't get mad at me. I'm going to ruin the whole service, what I'm about to say. If you sat in the same place every service, can I ask you to do me a favor? Don't get mad at me. I know I'm going to get in trouble here, Brother Brian. But don't use your pew as a storage place for all your stuff you don't want to take home. Now, I'm not saying you can't leave your fan in the pew. But some of y'all have got a filing cabinet where you sat. Hey, listen. We need to be more visitor friendly. I'd challenge you to sit in a different place every other week. Number one, it'll make the preacher pay attention to see if he really knows who you are. I was there, preacher. I didn't see you. Yeah, it's because you weren't looking around. Hey, I'm not mad at you if you got something where you sit in church, but I am challenging you tonight. How user-friendly are we when it comes to guests coming to our church? Hey, my prayer is the day's coming soon, Brother Ken, when we have five or six families visit our church every single week. And I don't want three or four out of every five to leave after one service because they fell through our hands because we weren't prepared for them. Because we just weren't thinking big enough. It's not an issue of being different and being contemporary or anything like that. It's an issue of thinking. You know why most people rarely witness to lost people? Because they never think about the way lost people think. See, while we want to stay as conservative and fundamental as absolutely possible, we don't want to have a church where when visitors walk in, they instantly feel, I don't feel welcome here. That requires more, Brother Todd, than us just being friendly. It requires us thinking about it. Years ago, we had a big day at our church in Gaylord, and it was one of our Sundays we went over 1,000 in Sunday school. And an area preacher, a dear friend of mine, Brother Tom Hunter, called me on the phone. He said, Preacher, I just want to call you and congratulate you on that unbelievable day you had yesterday in church. And of course, we were overwhelmed. And he made a statement, Brother Money, I've never forgot. He said, Preacher, he said, you know what really happened yesterday? I said, what, Brother Tom? He said, you found out what your church's potential was if you treated every Sunday like you treated yesterday. Never forgot that. You know why most churches don't have big growth? Is because they're not thinking for big growth. See, we ought to treat every Sunday like it's the biggest thing on our church calendar. And you know what will happen? Every Sunday will start becoming the biggest thing on our church calendar. We shouldn't just treat anniversary Sunday or Easter Sunday or Christmas like a big event. We ought to treat every... Miss Betty, and I know we can't financially do what we do when we do the fall festival, but we ought to do every children's ministry with the same energy we do the fall festival. Because what if, can I get weird for a second? Can I get real complex? What if next Sunday's the Sunday your future son-in-law is coming to this church for the first time? Or your daughter-in-law, or the people who are going to marry your grandkids, but we dropped the ball, and they came once and went somewhere else. They were supposed to be in your family one day. It's a lot bigger than just getting people saved. That's the main thing, but it's understanding. We need a strategy. We need a strategy. And by the way, the foundation of Fellowship Baptist Church is fantastic. But there is no way in heaven that God has led us to this place just to cruise till we hear a trumpet sound. I know one of the reasons Dr. Ennis vetted me more than even the pulpit committee did is making sure somebody wasn't coming here to retire. Didn't need a second preacher retiring on you, amen. Hey, listen, I want to be a good investment. Put this in real, real simple terms tonight, and I'm done. The parable of those talents. One got five, one got two, one got one. I don't know if we're a five-talent church. I don't know if I'm a five-talent preacher. I might be a one-talent preacher, Brother Schuyler. We might be a two-talent church. I don't know. But I'll tell you what I want to do. I want to be better than we've ever been at everything we're doing. I want our buildings to be the cleanest church building in the county. I want our buses. You know what I'm praying? I'm praying God will give us the wherewithal to buy some new buses. Our buses are so tired. And it's nobody's fault. We've been good stewards. We've run them and run them and run them. But there's a couple things wrong right now that I don't know if we should spend another 10 cents on one of them especially. Hey, listen. I'd love it if we had four new buses. What would we do with those, preacher? How about start a couple more bus routes? I'm game to get involved. I'll go on record. I'd like to see some more kids get saved. I'd like to see some more families get in church. I'm just being transparent tonight. It's not about money, it's about people. But God's economy is such that it takes money to reach people. I want to be the kind of steward. And I'm just asking you tonight as we end the message, how good of a steward are you and I?